Right, I hope you have your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today is Single Sunday. A lot of you aren't single, but there'll be something in the message for you. But I want to preach on to marry or not to marry. And that will be the subject, and there's a lot about it right here in the Bible and other places. These were some questions that Paul was answering. They had sent him a letter and wanted to know some answers to a variety of different questions. This was the early days of the church, and this church at Corinth and the area of Corinth was very, very liberal as far as their thinking, morality. Many of the religious practices had to do with a temple, and that temple had to do with temple prostitutes, so on and so forth. And there were a lot of different factors that entered into what was going on during this time. And so they wrote and wanted to know, and he was writing them back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answering some of these questions. And one of the main questions was, do we marry or do we not? Now, granted, there was a lot of persecution going on during this time, and that entered into it. But the principles are basically still there for any age, for anybody, as we look at what God says about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll just look at these verses as we go along. Just keep your place there. May I just remind you that God made man and woman for each other. He said it's not good primarily for man to be alone. And you know back in the Genesis account what took place and why God did what he did in creating not only man but woman. And he says they're to become one flesh. God's ultimate desire and God's primary desire is that there be a monogamous marriage, one man to one woman for a lifetime. That's God's ideal. That's the way he set it up. And there are only a couple of things, and some of those are even debatable, highly debatable. And one thing that might break it would be in Matthew 19, and that would be adultery. And then there's some very strong verses even in this context about if someone just walked away, they were an unbeliever or whatever, and they just walked away from the marriage. And so you can study that and you have to come to your own convictions. But this marriage is of God, and marriage is for most people, but not necessarily for all people. And marriage is for this life only. You don't remain married in eternity. Matthew 22:30 says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. The angels are basically dealing with neuter gender, and we don't have that situation there in heaven. But let me tell you, it'll be more wonderful than anything we've ever experienced here. Whatever it is, it's going to be far greater. And we can't fathom that. We can't understand that. But it will be. Now, some people say you ought to throw chapter 7 out. Let me just give you a quick Bible lesson here in case you've run across it and wondered about it. Verse 12, Paul says, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord. And then look at verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And then in verse 40, he says, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. Now, does that mean that Paul is not writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Not at all. Everything he said was controlled by and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he is saying, for instance, in verse 12, is this is something that is a new inspired truth that God has given. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, it's not already been recorded by Jesus. Jesus hasn't already said it. So he's saying, this is not something Jesus has already said, but I'm saying it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If any man hath a wife that believeth not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So that's inspired just as much as anything else that was said, just as much as what Jesus said. In verse 10, he says, and unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Well, he is simply quoting what Christ has already commanded. So he quotes what Christ commands. He is writing some new things that are new revelations that God had given him. But don't ever think for one moment that you throw out chapter 7 and that this is not inspired. It is indeed the inspired word of God. And Paul meant business by what he said. And he's saying what I say is on the same level, and we quote and close quote it as the inspired word of God. He's simply saying, here's something old that has already been stated. Here's something new. Both are full revelation. Both are inspired of God. Now, I mentioned that in the context and in the setting here, the people were having problems. And you would have to understand some of the Corinthian problems and the times to fully understand why they had written Paul and asked Paul this question. In verse 1, he is stating that marriage is a big problem. Look at it. Now, concerning the things wherefore you wrote unto me, you wrote and asked me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so he's stating that in verse 1. Now, he is answering four major questions. In chapter 7 through 11, you studied, he's answering four big questions. This was one of the main questions. A question or questions about marriage. Now, back in that day, they were married as society accepted it in four different ways. Four different ways. One was the slaves, and slavery was very much a part of that community of that day. And so in slavery, they had what they called tent companionship. And that was where the slave owner put his approval on that and said, you can live together as husband and wife. I approve that. Doesn't mean God approved it, but it meant that according to society and that they were approved, and the owner could stop it at any time and say, you've got to leave. You've got to leave. You can no longer live together. That was part of it. Secondly, you had what was called usus, and that meant that you could live together for 1 year, and then you became husband and wife. We have something like that in our society today, by the way, that God does not honor, that God does not put his stamp of approval on, and that is common law marriage. Common law marriage. God does not put his approval on it. But they had that situation back in that day. And then another marital situation was when the father sold his daughter. If a father got into a financial bind, he could sell his daughter to somebody. And in some cases, it depended on how pretty she was. It depended on a lot of factors. He might get a dozen sheep or he might get a lame duck. It just depended on what the situation was. But that's the way it was, and that's what they did. But then there was what was called the coming together in marriage. This was the classy way of doing it. This was the most noble way of coming together in marriage, and was, in fact, more the proper way, except in many ways it began to be a pagan ceremony, a Roman ceremony that was pagan and adopted by the Roman church. Did you know that our ceremonies today are primarily based on this coming together marriage of that Roman Empire of that day, and that was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, and you have the Roman ceremony. And so what do we have today on the basis of that? We have 1 or 2 days dealing with the marriage. You have the rehearsal, and then you have the next day the marriage ceremony and all that goes with that. You also have a matron or maid of honor. You have the vows that are said. You have a prayer. That's all of this is what they had. But they prayed to different gods, all kinds of God, any kind of God. And they prayed to that. And then they always put the ring on the left finger because they believe that there's a nerve in the left finger that goes directly to the heart. And so that talks about commitment and the feelings and all that are involved with that, a nerve to the heart. And then would you believe that way back then, after the ceremony, I don't know about the punch, but they had cake. They had cake, a lot of cake. We have all of that in our ceremonies. Now, Paul, what will you do to any of these deals? And Paul is simply saying, I want to sanctify marriage and teach the sanctity of marriage. Because during those days, because of these forms and looseness, marriage had not become that important. You say, preacher, are you describing the Roman Empire or the United States of America? Both. Both. Because we have a 50% rate of divorce now, and would you believe it or not, that even among Christians it's just as high. Those who claim to be Christians in the evangelical community. Marriage had so deteriorated in that day that they had 27 or 28 divorces perhaps in one lifetime. That's how far it had gotten. Elizabeth Taylor almost got to that record, but not quite. And born out of all of that was the Roman feminist movement. And that's one of the things that birthed the feminist movement in our culture, was so many divorces and so on and so forth, and leaving God out in many different ways. And so their view basically was this: the best thing to do, just don't get married. Just don't get married. And we're finding a whole lot of that today. In fact, the people are getting married later and later in life, some by choice, some not by choice, but nevertheless, it's that way. But the best thing they were saying is celibacy. Just don't get married. Not getting married was part of it, and then they began to develop a philosophy, even among the Christians, of criticizing those who did get married. And many of them were divorcing. They said, well, I'm saved now, but my husband's not saved, so being a Christian, I must divorce him, or vice versa. And that was all taking place during that. Celibacy, that is, not getting married, remaining unmarried, is something that is highly taught, obviously, by the Roman Catholic Church. And it is taught in that sense that it makes you superior spiritually. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. It does not make you superior spiritually, nor does it make you inferior spiritually to be married or not to be married. But they were teaching that that was part of it, and then this was adopted by the Roman Church. And it's also, by the way, you can read it, a sign of the end times, where they're given and they are forbidding to marry and so on and so forth. And then, as it was in the days of Noah, all of this enters into it. Now, let me mention some key ideas real quick. Like, number one, some in today's society do not know whether they should be married or not. And they don't know. They're trying to determine whether it's God's will. Some are single and they haven't got married, and to some of them it seems like that they are not going to get married. And then on the other hand, there are those who are married and they feel like, man, I'm stuck in this marriage. I hope that's not you. But there are those who are thinking that way. I'm stuck in my marriage. Now let me point out in verse 1 that what Paul was saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that celibacy is okay. Celibacy, or not getting married, is good. And when he uses the word touch here, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's not just talking about physically ever touching them. I read about a church that had a hayride. And in that hayride, they had two wagons. And they put the boys on one wagon and the girls on another wagon. Now, I want to tell you, I would never have gone to that church. If I was going to go on the church hayride, I wanted some girls to be along. Amen? Don't look surprised. Don't act like you don't think that way. You know good and well, men and women. And that's not what he's saying. Don't touch them. He's talking about physical intimacy. And I don't have to spell that out. We have some young people in here, so you know exactly what I'm speaking of. And so he's saying it is good, basically, not to have physical intimacy with a woman in that relationship, because partly of the times, or he's saying it's okay, there's nothing wrong with not entering into that. In fact, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6, we know this is what he's talking about. If you remember, that verse said, I suffered you not to touch her. Well, what was the context when he said not to touch her? He was talking about Abimelech, who was king of Gerar. And Abraham, you remember, had said that his wife was his sister. And they took her, because she was a beautiful knockout woman, and they took her, and he wanted to have relations with her, but God stopped it. God stopped it. That was very much a way they would do things in that day. But God stopped it. And what was he talking about? He said, I suffered you not to touch her. Because God said, I didn't want to have to kill you. I didn't want to have to deal with you. So we know that it does mean that in the Bible. So what he's saying is, celibacy is okay. Celibacy is good. But it is not the only good. It is not the best. It is not always the right thing. And so it's good also to be married, he's saying. So he's not saying marriage is wrong. He's just saying that it's okay if you don't want to get married. So it's not wrong to be single. Sometimes society judges singles unfairly. They see someone who is single and they say, well, there must be something wrong with them. Or they must have some kind of weird quirks. Or there's just something not right. Or I don't understand. They have abnormalities, I guess. A lot of people are very cruel with that. Look. God can give the gift of celibacy. And God may want some people to stay unmarried. He may have a special ministry. Some of the greatest female missionaries that ever lived were unmarried women. And I know that goes counterclockwise to a lot of independent Baptists, but I'm telling you, some of the greatest missionaries that ever lived were unmarried women who did great works for God on the mission field, and some even on the home field. So it is not wrong to be single. It doesn't say that it is better to be single. He's simply saying it is okay to be single if you can, and that's what God has in your life. He also points out that that creates a certain problem, verse 2, and that is a temptation. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. He's saying that if you are single, there many times will be some added temptation and some very powerful amplified temptation because you're single. And that is a complaint of a lot of the singles. It's very hard. It's very difficult. And unfortunately, some of them cave in because they feel like they're being left out, and they're not doing it in God's will, obviously, and they pay a high price later on for it. What he is saying is that it is good, but it is hard to remain single. It is very difficult in many, many cases. And he's saying that it is probably better that people get married to avoid the temptation of gross immorality, of going contrary to God's will. And in our society today, all kinds of immorality is accepted by the culture, by the society. It's okay. Everybody's doing it, which is a lie. Everybody's not. But they want you to think that. All of these different things. And so we live in a very immoral society, and that puts added pressure and more pressure on those that are single. And Paul knew that, and Paul said the best thing to do, the normal thing, is to get married. You don't have to, but the normal thing is. By the way, look at what he says there, man have his own wife. The Bible never teaches polygamy. It never teaches more than one. The Bible is very clear. Let him have his own wife, his one wife, his own wife, and that's important. Now, is this the only reason to get married? No. Just to keep from burning? Just to keep from committing fornication? No. There are a lot of people that make the mistake of marrying their own person because they do not wait on God's timing for that intimacy. And that is a horrible mistake. But God gives us a lot of reasons for marrying. One of those is procreation. God says in the book of Genesis that that is normal and that is all right. And God, in fact, encourages it that people would have children. We sometimes in our society today look down upon those who have a lot of children. Friend, I don't look down upon those who have a lot of children. I admire them. Now, I know sometimes there are physical reasons that enter into that and so on and so forth. And we only had two children, but our second child was born with some problems, and so the doctor said, don't have any more. But I'm telling you that we should never look down on people who have a lot of children if they are Christian people trying to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that gets into some other things that could be said, but I'm just saying procreation is of God. Now, he didn't tell you you had to be the only one to populate the world, but at any rate, you might want to keep that in mind. But a second reason, and some of you are going to say, oh, but it's for pleasure. God ordained marriage for pleasure. It's all throughout the Word of God. Hebrews 13:4 says, the bed is undefiled. Whatever that couples grow to be comfortable with in their relationship, the bed is undefiled. The Song of Solomon, which a lot of people don't want preachers to preach from, talks so much about the beauty of the woman and the man and the handsomeness of the man and the physical satisfaction that comes in that relationship. Proverbs 5:19, be thou ravished always with her love. Do I need to define for you what that word means? It's a word that means that you should enjoy the pleasures of marriage. Procreation, pleasure. And then for provision, the Bible says it's good to have marriage. God ordained it because a woman is the weaker vessel. Ephesians 5 says that the man is to nourish and strengthen his wife, and God brings them together, and she's to be a helpmeet to him, and that enters into partnership. And that means that she is a helpmeet to you, and he is a helpmeet to her, she is a helpmeet to him. And I believe that husbands and wives should be the best friends on the face of the earth. Outside of Jesus Christ, my wife is my dearest and best friend. Who would you rather be with in the world? My wife. She's been gone, I won't get any sympathy, for 10 days. She's coming back tonight. But I promise you, I've missed our fellowship, and I've missed just talking to her and eating with her. I don't even like to go out and eat without her. In a restaurant. And so, thanks to some people who invited me, and we went together, but I do like to eat. Don't get the wrong impression. But that's all right. But I want to tell you, she is my best friend. And we are one. Jesus is the spiritual best friend, but she, next to him, is my best friend. I think that's the way it ought to be. And then it is a picture. Marriage is a picture. What's a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. Christ and his bride. And one of these days, he's going to come for his bride. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he's going to catch us up to be with him. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. He has saved us by his mercy and grace. If you're not saved, you're not part of the bride. And then another reason is purity. To keep us from going outside of the bounds of marriage, because that is a normal, natural thing to do unless God has gifted you in a different way. And he talks about that as far as the eunuchs born that way, so on and so forth, in the Bible. We don't have time to get into all of that. Now, what he is also saying is celibacy, not entering into intimacy in marriage, is wrong for married couples. Not being intimate in your marriage is wrong for married couples. Look at verse 3. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, I'll explain in case some of you do not understand it. But what was happening then, and what can happen now sometimes, is there can be an overzealous husband or wife, and they believe that it is more spiritual and makes them more spiritual to not enter into intimacy in marriage. That was what was happening at the church at Corinth, and I'm afraid to say that sometimes that crazy philosophy gets into our Christian culture today. But look at what he says. And he's talking about intimacy here. In verse 3, he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. The root meaning of that word is debt. The debt. Do not let the husband fail to pay his debt or obligation. Do not let the wife fail to pay her debt or her obligation of intimacy in that marriage. And it's due benevolence. And it is, I'm told, a present imperative. In other words, it should continue throughout the marriage all the way to the end of the marriage. Now, sometimes there may be some extenuating physical circumstances, and certainly God understands that. But without a providential reason, and not making it a spiritual reason to do it like that long to not enter into intimacy, that is wrong according to the Word of God. And how do we know that? Well, read the context of what's below. Everything that's right below that, that's what it's talking about, and we know that that's what it means. Read the Song of Solomon sometime. Listen to this. Your eyes are as doves. Behind your veil, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. You're all fair, my love, and there's no flaw in you. How you like that, women? I think I'll memorize this and say it to Carolyn when she gets home tonight. And she'll say, what have you been up to? What's the matter with you? I would say it in a different way. I'm not that poetic, but I get the job done. But anyway, go ahead and laugh. It won't break your face. God doesn't mind laughter. Some of you, it just kills you to laugh. You think you shouldn't laugh in church. Some of you need to laugh. You might have a revival. Obligation there is to one another. The husband is obligated to his wife. The wife is obligated to her husband. And there, that is the vehicle that God has given at least one expression of love. And by the way, that starts more in the kitchen than the bedroom. May I just say that? And you guys need to listen up on that. Hosea, by the way, had a harlot wife. Hosea 3:3. He said, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thank God he redeemed. It's a picture of our being saved. She went out, left the kids and the husband, went out, and finally she got so low down with her lovers, she had to go into prostitution just to survive. And he went back and bought her back, just like Jesus bought you and me back. And then he said to her, thou shalt not play the harlot. Well, you know what that means. And thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. We know it's talking about intimacy in the context of what he's saying. Marriage, my dear friend, is the whipped cream of life. And I might add this. This intimacy should not be used to manipulate anybody. When you use intimacy to manipulate somebody, your mate, in any way, my friend, you put it on a carnal level, not on a spiritual level. It should not ever be on a carnal level. Now, he gives an exception to this rule in verse 5. Look at it. Verse 5. He says, defraud ye not one another. In other words, don't refrain from intimacy. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or your being apart intimately. And so the exception is here. The word consent there in that verse means a mutual agreement. It's the same word that is used for symphony. And people who are playing in a symphony agree together and they play the music together, so they'll have a symphony. And he's saying you need to be symphonic about it. You need to agree. Both parties need to agree that this is okay. And notice what else he says in those verses. For a time, that means a set prescribed time, not infinitely with no end. It is for a time. And that is in contrast to a long indefinite time for a short period of time. And why do it? He says for spiritual reasons. The reason to do it is so you can, there is a food fast, and then there is an intimacy fast, and you do it for spiritual reasons so you can show God how important He is, and whatever the burden is on your heart, you say, I'm going to do without food to show you, God, how this is a burden of my heart and I want to get closer to you. And the same thing would be true in the marriage for spiritual reasons. But notice also he says, return to the relationship. Do not continue to do that as some of those were doing and some might today. Return, it should be temporary. And why? He explains very clearly why. Because if you don't, the devil might get you. That's all he's saying there. If you do not do what God says, come back together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, because you would place yourself into a position of great temptation if you did not do it for a short period of time, that is fasting in intimacy, and that is the relationship that he's talking about, because of lack of self-control. Now, withholding intimacy for any other reason other than perhaps some extenuating physical reason is something that opens the door to Satan. And I hope you're listening to me. And some today are struggling with carnality because the mate is withholding that responsibility, that withholding by a partner. Simply because you are selfish is wrong. And selfishness, or rather love, will never be selfish and never willingly put your mate in a place of temptation. You just will not do that. Now, verses 6 and 7, we're about finished. Celibacy is a gift. Look at it. He said, Paul said, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath this his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And Paul is talking about celibacy being a gift. There are some people that God has given that ability, and it does not trouble them, it does not bother them. They're very happy and satisfied with that, and they are spirit controlled, and they do not live in sin as a result of it. Paul is simply saying, I understand you. I myself am not married. Maybe Paul had been married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That required that you be married. It could be that his wife died, and Paul said, because of my ministry, because of what I'm doing, because of the times, I believe it's best for me to be celibate, and I can do that through God's help, and God has gifted me and enabled me to do that. But he also recognized normal human needs, and he said, it is best probably to get married if you don't have that gift and fulfill God's plan for marriage. Paul said, I'm aware of that. One reason not to do it would be if God gives you that gift. And Paul said, I have it. You may not have that gift. Now, quickly, verses 32 and 33. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And you know that if you're married, you have a lot of obligations and a lot of responsibility. He's not saying that's wrong. He's saying it can be that a person remains unmarried and they have far more time to be dedicated, committed to the work of God if God gives them that ability. It's whatever God has designed for you. Now, here's what I want to close out by saying. Marriage is a picture of the bride of Christ. Friend, let me ask you today, are you part of the bride of Christ? And I'm simply asking you, have you been born again? Are you saved? Have you come to Christ and been born again? If not, this is just a reminder that Christ has a bride. And only the saved people are part of that bride that he's coming for. And if you're not part of that bride, you will be left behind. And you will die without Christ. And you will spend eternity in hell. Nobody wants anybody to go to hell. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want you to die without Christ and spend eternity. So that's why today you need to become part of the bride of Christ and get saved. And then remember what Paul said. There's nothing superior or inferior, being celibate and not being married. Never look down on someone who is single. That's God's plan for them for that period of time. It could change. God knows about that. But leave them alone. Let them burn their energy for the Lord. And they can use that energy that might go into something else for the Lord. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, please don't marry just because you don't have the gift. Wait on God's person. Wait on God's timing. And when you get married, marry somebody so you'll be equally yoked to them. Just because you're burning, don't marry somebody that is handsome and wealthy and unsaved and does not share the vision of the Lord and the commitment and the beliefs about God that you have. Don't just marry to get married. I've seen that too many times. And I want to tell you, it doesn't work out. It just does not work out. Don't just marry the first one that comes along. Amen? Now, if the first one that comes along and you have a relationship with them for a good while and so on and so forth, and you know that's God's will, that's all right. But don't do it just to be doing it. And then, my friend, enjoy your marriage. Let me tell you something. If you're not enjoying your marriage, something is wrong in your marriage. If you're not enjoying intimacy in your marriage, something is wrong with your marriage. And you need to get that corrected, and God can give you the strength. I know there's some circumstances that are very difficult, and that you cannot happen. But I'm saying as a general rule, if you're not happily married to the person you're married to, something's wrong in that marriage. And you need to seek out a Christian, not just one of these secular counselors, but a Christian counselor who's going to use the nothetic biblical counseling method and take the Bible and show you what's wrong. And I guarantee you, if you're having problems in your marriage, somebody's not following this book. I don't mean you don't ever argue. Good night. My wife and I have never had an argument. And Lord, I'm just kidding, because I don't want God to strike me down. I'm talking about where you're really not enjoying your marriage. The Bible says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Amen? You ought to get it settled before sundown. Now, I have never considered divorcing my wife. Never. Shooting her a few times? Yeah, I've thought about that. Just like you have your mate. But listen, if you've got problems in your marriage, you need to work on getting that straightened out, because God will never bless you. And you'll never be effective for Him until you get it worked out, whatever it may be. And I would encourage you to do that. And it may involve just some of the things Paul is talking about. Let's stand, please. Father, as we come to you in prayer, we thank you that the Word of God is very concise, very clear, very straight about what it has to say. I pray that we would live according to the Word. And I pray that you would help us to be instructed, not only to be instructed, but to go and obey what you have said. May you strengthen our homes, strengthen our marriages, be with our singles and help them, O God, to be able to withstand the temptations they might face and wait upon your timing, wait upon you for that right person to come. And that they might use their energy for the glory of God, serving you as they wait upon you. And then, God, those that you may have actually gifted and called to be celibate, not get married, may you help them. And if people say things they shouldn't say, help them to realize that you understand and you know the gift you've given them. I pray especially for those who are not part of the bride of Christ, that today they would come and get saved, so that when he comes for his bride, which could be any moment, they'll be ready to go. In Jesus' name we pray.